Well, with us having so much recent news of heavy rain and of localized flooding, I thought it was apt to talk about another kind of flood. We've seen on our televisions, haven't we? Maybe some of us have even experienced, I don't know, but we've seen the effect of flooding. We've seen the damage caused to people's property. We've seen the disruption. We've seen the distress it's caused some people. People have broken down in front of TV cameras. Their lives, as it were, have been taken from them, they said. But I want to talk to you this morning about a far greater flood. And of course, as we've been reading, I want to talk about the biblical flood of Genesis chapter 6 and 7. And really, It is a very dramatic story, isn't it? It's probably one of the most dramatic accounts that you read in the entire Bible. It has such a vivid story to it, such a brilliant storyline to it. It's interesting, too, how other cultures also have a Noah story. Other primitive people groups around the world, in their history, they also have a story passed down through their generations. A story of the world being flooded, of someone with a different name than Noah, but someone saving others on the earth, saving the inhabitants of the earth so that they could repopulate the earth after the flood. It's interesting. The details are different, yes, because for them, yes, the story has changed somewhat over time, but the main storyline is very close to the true biblical story, which I think for me underlines the historicity of the biblical narrative. But not also does ancient literature support the biblical story. Archaeological evidence also supports the historicity of this story. Ken Ham, who is the president of the creation ministry, Answers in Genesis, he says this: if Noah's flood were true, you would expect to find millions of dead things buried in rock layers led down by water all over the earth. And what do we actually see in the fossil record? Millions of dead things buried in rock layers led down by water all over the earth. You see it. You even see evidence of fossilized sea creatures on the tops of the mountains. Which is interesting, if you caught how I slowed down and read it out, verse 19 of chapter 7, the ark rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. So this is a global flood, not another localized flood like we see today. A global flood that we see the evidence of even today in our generation. Now, I know we don't need these other sources before we can say, hey, now I know that Noah's story is true. We don't need these other sources, but if you're looking for some encouragement in accepting these chapters as something that really happened, then both the ancient literature and the modern archaeological evidence, they support this fantastic story, this great story we read of in Genesis. Now, we're not going to look at the whole story together, verse by verse, but let's just get a good grasp of the storyline and see how this narrative of Noah points us forward to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, let's look at the general condition of mankind at that time. The general condition and the specific response of God. And you see that mainly in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6. Now, we haven't time this morning to discuss or to conclusively explain the identity of the sons of God. You can do that at your home group, maybe in a week or two's time. We don't know who the daughters of men really are in verse 2. And neither have we time to reason out the identity of the Nephilim in verse 4. If you have a good study Bible, that'll give you all the different ideas that people have come up with as to who these people really are. I don't want to go down that road this morning. But just looking there at those verses gives us a context to the flood. It gives us a reason for why God would destroy the whole world with such a flood. And exactly who those people are, verses 1 to 4, exactly whoever they were, it's clear the kinds of relationship that Moses describes there involves some form of sexual sin. The sons of God saw and took any woman they wanted. And the Nephilim, remember, we don't know who they are for sure, but they came to the daughters of men and they bore children by them. So Moses here has given us a context as to why God did what he did. And the reason he gives us these details is to show us that there was some sort of sexual depravity going on at that time. Moses is wanting to convey to us what we today would label as a sort of a sexual revolution. A revolution where, in the name of freedom, people are sleeping with whoever they like and however they like it. And certainly as you move on through those verses, you come to verse 5, and you see there this very concise description of how sort of universally intense and pervasive this wickedness is. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It's one of the strongest statements in the Bible of how sinful the basic nature of mankind is. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It gives us a picture of the type of people who existed in that day. You see there in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6 too, how that word corrupt comes up three times. A wicked, evil, corrupt generation. Now here we are at Welbeck Road Evangelical Church, and it's ever so easy for us to look and say, oh, tut, 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 weren't they dreadful? But is this the case for our generation today? Could we use those words to describe the thoughts and hearts of folk today as evil and corrupt? Well, if we look at what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 7, he said this, from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. What Jesus was doing there was he was correcting their understanding of where evil comes from. It comes from within. Jesus was describing there the moral quality of our hearts. It's from our hearts, as they naturally are, that evil thoughts and evil deeds and evil words come from. Now, whatever it is that we express with our mouth or any other part of our body, how it is that we think, the motives that drive whatever it is we do, but all of that begins not out there, but in here. In here. In our hearts. Our sinful, ruined, corrupt hearts. Now, of course, whatever it is we actually do, what form it takes, what expression it takes, may well be different from the people of Noah's day. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have television. They didn't have the paraphernalia that we have today, which allows us to express our sinful heart. But the principles are exactly the same. We share with them a sinful heart, an evil, corrupt heart. We share with them the same principles of pride and lust, of greed and hatred, or whatever other kind of sin we may do. But whatever it is we do, though it may look somewhat different to them, at heart we are basically no different from the people of Noah's day. The English Standard Version puts it like this: the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, theologians call that total depravity. It's a term which conveys the extent of our problem. In other words, the totality of our being has been ruined by sin. It means that every part of our being, every aspect of who we are, has been corrupted. Corrupted by this inherent rebellious principle called sin. It's a basic law of sin that we are born with. We cannot shrug it off. We cannot escape it. We are born with it, and it'll stay with us till the day we die. We are born with sin. Theologian Jim Packer puts it as this: no one is as bad as he or she might be, but no action of ours is as good as it should be. No one is as bad as he or she might be, but no action of ours is as good as it should be. Do you believe me? Anybody ever had a baby here? I see total depravity in babies. As they get older, you see it in the shopping aisle. You see it as they get older. I have to be careful what I say here this morning with my two here. But you see it. You see it as they get older and older. You see it manifest itself in different forms as they get older, until they reach your age and you express it in the ways that you would at your age. You only have to compare yourself against God's law, for example, because that is the plumb line of what is right and wrong, what is good, what is evil. We would naturally want to compare ourselves with others. We would instinctively jump for the person who we know is worse than we are. And so we'd say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. But God says, compare yourself against me, and you can see what I'm like through my Ten Commandments. When we run down that sort of checklist of morality, we see that we fall short of God's standard. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 20, God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. And so we agree with Paul as he writes in Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. There is no one who does good. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no one. This is this awful pervasiveness of sin, this universal aspect of it, in that it touches all of us and it touches all of each of us. Now, how does God then respond to this? Well, certainly in this story of Noah, you see there in verse 6 of chapter 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. When we think of the flood, we think of Noah, we think of the judgment, the anger of God, and so forth. But I think it's important here that we first note the fact of God's sorrow over sin. The fact that our condition, our sin, grieves God. It fills him with pain. The fact that what he created isn't as it ought to be, but that our sin personally touches the heart of God. It grieves him. Why? Because he is God. Because he is a holy God. Because he is a loving God. He is a perfect God. He is a God in which there is no darkness, in which there is no blemish, there's no flaw, there's no fault with God in any way whatsoever. Our God is a perfect God. And so when we sin, when we express, however it is we may express it, but when we manifest our sinful heart, it deeply offends him. It grieves him. It distances him from us. It also grieves God, because whilst God cannot allow our sin to go unpunished, he also wants the very best for us. You see that sort of tension there between God, who is just, who says, well, I must punish you for your sin, and yet I love you. You see that tension worked out in Ezekiel chapter 18, for example. There, God is pleading with the Israelites, wanting them to stop sinning. He says, do you think that I like to see wicked people die, says the sovereign Lord? Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. I will judge each of you, O people of Israel, he says, according to your actions. Repent and turn from your sins. Don't let them destroy you. Put all your rebellion behind you and find yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O people of Israel? Listen to this. I don't want you to die, says the sovereign Lord. Turn back and live. That's from the New Living Translation. Can you see there how God is longing, how he was pleading with these people? I don't want you to die. Turn back from your sin and live. Any of us here are parents. We can feel so frustrated with our kids, can't we, at times? We know that when they're doing something wrong, we know it's wrong for them. We know it's bad for them. And so, yes, there is a time to punish. But we can also get so frustrated with them to the point it hurts us. It grieves us. If that's how it is with us, who are evil, as Jesus describes us as, try to imagine how it is with God. Try to imagine how, if our grief is as it is in seeing sin in others, in our kids or whatever, but try then to appreciate God's righteous grief, his righteous anger, his sorrow over our sin as he sees us, as he watches us. Secondly, then, let's look at the way of salvation and the need to get on board. God tells Noah there in verse 9 onwards of chapter 6, he tells him what he intends to do. He's going to bring judgment to the earth. You see there in verse 17, he says, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. So the way of salvation is to build an ark. Noah must build pretty much a large box. You see there the dimension in verse 15, 450 by 75 by 45 feet. It's got three levels. It's got a roof. All of it is covered in pitch, inside and out. But this is God's design for God's way of salvation. Apparently in South Korea, there's a world-class shipbuilding research center. And what they did was they took the dimensions of this box, this boat, and they built it, or a version of it, a scaled model of it, and they found that this floating box to them, to us a way of salvation, it was perfect. Perfect in terms of stability, in terms of strength, even in terms of seafaring comfort, they said. But everything about it was just right for what it had to do. Noah has built this place of refuge. He has built this definite way of saving whoever would enter it, for whosoever would believe the warning of God's coming judgment. This box, this boat, this ark would save them. And again, look at the detail here of Scripture. You see there again and again how gracious, how patient God is. God who prefers not to destroy, but to save. You see there in the story of Noah, in verse 3 there, how God would wait 120 years before carrying out his judgment. 120 years. 120 years for Noah to build the ark, for Noah to provide this way of escape. 120 years of preaching, of warning these people to repent because of God's coming judgment. We know, don't we, from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher. So for 120 years, Noah is organizing and building the ark, and he is preaching a gospel message to whoever will listen to him. 120 years. Why did he wait so long? Was it because Noah was a slow builder? There's a guy building a house next door to us in Wooler, and it's taken him at least 2 years. It's driving us up the wall. A slow builder. Was Noah a slow builder? We don't know how he did it. We assume he used his three sons, but he could well have employed others. Why take so long? Well, if you look in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, you see there the purpose of 120 years. Peter describes it as this: God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. There was judgment coming. God's just response to mankind's sin, mankind's rebellion, God's just response was coming, for sure. Yes, it was coming. But for 120 years, God waited. He waited as Noah built. He waited as Noah preached. Now, use your imagination here, please, this morning. Try and imagine the scene there all those years ago. Noah building that colossal box there, wherever it was he built it. But try and imagine it there on the horizon, this gigantic black box. Remember, this was wood covered in pitch. It's a big black box. There it is, every day of your life for 120 years. This gigantic physical witness, this constant sign of God's coming judgment. So not only can you see a sign to remind you of coming judgment, but you can also hear Noah preaching of coming judgment. So you imagine people asking Noah, "Hey Noah, what are you doing? What are you building, Noah?" That's what men often ask other men. "What are you doing? What are you building that for?" "Well, there's coming judgment. God has told me that he's going to flood the world. He's going to destroy everything on the planet. And only if you get into this ark will you be saved. Will you join us on the ark?" Only those who get onto the ark will be saved. Will you join us? And of course they laughed at them. They thought, "This is ridiculous. I mean, sure, it's never even rained yet. How do you think we're going to believe that one day this whole planet will be completely covered in water?" They laughed at him. And yet God waited still. God gave mankind the opportunity to believe and turn. The God who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in just 6 days, he waited 120 years to allow people the opportunity to repent and be saved. That reminds me of today. It's exactly the same for you and I today. Because the Bible tells us there is a day of judgment coming. There is a day looming ever nearer when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and he will judge the living and the dead. It's a day of salvation for some. Well, for many, actually. But it'll also be a day of awful judgment for the rest. And just as God waited patiently in the days of Noah, he is patient today. And during this time of patient waiting, what is God doing? Well, he has provided a way of salvation we'll look at in a minute. But he's also provided Noah's. He's also provided preachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers. He's also provided those sorts of people who are pleading with sinners on a Sunday morning saying, I don't want any of you here to die. So repent and believe and you will be saved. Can you hear the voice of God this morning? He's saying, I don't want any of you to die. I want you to be saved from that coming judgment. So what is this new ark? What is the place of refuge to save us from that awful day? Well, it's not a place, rather it's a person. It's the Lord Jesus, of course. He is the new ark. He is the one who promises to save whoever believes this message of personal sin. A message of just judgment, but also a message of a Savior. Whoever responds and trusts in Jesus, he says, I'll save you. I will save you. How does he save us? Well, this is the good news. It's awful news, but it's great news as well. Because the fact of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming into our world, he came into our world to face the awful judgment that we should face. As Jesus suffered and died on that awful cross, he himself bore the penalty for our sin. He himself took the punishment which you and I deserve. Jesus Christ died to save us, and 3 days later he was raised to life again. And today, through preachers like me, through anyone who shares this message with others, today God is pleading with sinners, get onto the ark. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Turn from your sins, repent of your sins, and trust in Jesus. Get onto the ark and you will be saved. So as we close this morning, my third and final point is that the day of judgment comes, and look how complete it is. You see that in chapter 7, verse 11, because there was a definite day. There was a day when what God said would happen, it did happen. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. It came. It finally came. What Noah had been preparing for, what Noah had been preaching of, it actually came. And so what the people made fun of, they dismissed as crazy and stupid. That day, it dawned on them how stupid they had been. So can you imagine the shock of the people as it begins to rain? They may have begun by thinking, well, what is this rain? We're told it had not run, it hadn't rained before. Maybe to begin with, they were thinking, well, what is this rain? This strange stuff falling. But it didn't stop falling. It got heavier and heavier. The earth opens up and water gushes out as well. The place is being covered slowly but surely with water. Can you imagine the shock on their faces? Can you imagine them? Can you see them frantically trying to save themselves as they make for higher ground? As they come to the sides of the ark thinking, we'll get in now. We'll trust in what Noah said now. We'll get onto the ark now. Can you imagine them banging on the side of the ark thinking, Noah, let us in now. You can hear their screams as the water rises round their waists as they realize what Noah had said is now coming true. God's patience had run out. And now what he said he would do, he's now doing. Now there is no longer a means of salvation to those outside the ark. For them, there is only now dreadful judgment. Inside the ark, it's very different. Inside the ark, Noah and his family and all those various animals are safe. But outside, all of them have perished in God's judgment. Look at verse 21 there. Can you see how complete God's judgment is? Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. All the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Nobody escaped. I remember when I was younger, when I sat in a meeting like this and hearing the preacher talk about my need for Jesus Christ, in my sinfulness, in my teenager rebellion, I used to think, oh, I could figure out a way out. I would build quickly a boat of some sort, you know. I would escape. Nobody escaped. Nobody did. And that's how it will be when Jesus Christ returns. When he returns, those who are found having not trusted in him will cry out, Lord, mountains cover us, hide us from him. They will be desperate to try and escape the judgment that comes. But they won't escape. Jesus describes for us in Luke 17 how society will be when Jesus returns on that day to judge. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, when the Lord Jesus returns, it'll be sudden. It'll be unexpected. Normal life will be carrying on as usual. People will not change their ways. Life will just be as it was the day before. And then suddenly, there he is. And it's too late. It's too late. There's no 5-minute warning to get into the bunker. Maybe during World War II, you heard the sirens and you knew you had to get into the bunker. There'll be nothing of that. Suddenly he will return and it'll be too late. And so most people will be caught out. Those who haven't put their faith in Jesus, those who are not ready for his return, it'll be too late. And of course, nobody knows that day. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. If it was today, are you ready? Are you? Are you really ready? Are you safe? Are you safe in the ark of Jesus? Are you presently trusting in Jesus to save you from what you deserve? Or are you secretly thinking, I'll be all right. I'll somehow escape it. Is that what you're thinking? You won't escape it. You won't. Jesus Christ is able to save whoever humbles themselves and acknowledges they need a Savior. He is willing and able to save you. He'll save you from God's judgment. He'll save you today. Right this morning, He would save you. He'll forgive you of all your sins. He'll be your best companion, your greatest friend in this life. And on that last day when Christ returns and you stand before the judgment throne, you won't be judged for all that you've done, but you'll be judged whether or not you are trusting in Jesus Christ. And if you are, then it's heaven. If you weren't, it's hell. So God is pleading with you this morning. I don't want you to die. Turn and live. Come to Jesus. Let's pray together.